turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. This is the reading of God's word. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they have seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matters to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him." That ends the reading of God's word. You heard the expression, cat has 9 lives. Have you met anyone, any person, who actually has 9 lives? I have. Let me introduce him to you. He was born when all the babies at the time were killed, but he was the only baby born at the time that wasn't killed. Life one. As an infant, he was placed in a little basket to drift away into the ocean, and the water or fish could have killed him, but he wasn't. Life two. The most powerful person on earth at the time, the king of Egypt, desired to kill him for standing up for the Israelites, yet he escaped. Life three. When a sinner meets the holy God, the sinner immediately perishes. So, when he stood before the presence of the holy God in the burning bush, he should have been instantly destroyed. But somehow, he wasn't. Life four. On his return to Egypt, God intended to kill him, but his wife, Zipporah, circumcised her son, thus sparing his life. Life five. When he and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, walking the bottom of the ocean, that's called drowning. Yet they weren't. Life six. When he went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments again, he is a sinner in the presence of the Holy God, which means he deserved to die in that mountain, and yet he wasn't again. Life seven. After the report of the spies on the promised land, the people's grumble turned violent as they talked about stoning him, but they couldn't because God protected him. Life eight. When he disobeyed God on the waters of Meribah, he didn't receive the wages of his sin as he deserved, again, sparing him from death. Life nine. You know who I'm talking about, right? Moses, of course. Actually, most of us don't have 9 lives, do we? Actually, we were probably spared many times, except most of us just didn't know that God did that for us. But with what we do know, let's learn to live our lives with a little more in line with God's purpose and desire for us. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, verse 2. It reads, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them." When you read this, does anyone find it a bit strange? Perhaps a little out of place, this verse? I thought so, because I connected it with the previous chapter. Let me take you there, Mark 8, verse 32 and 33. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and told him, "Get behind me, Satan." He called him Satan. He said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So connecting our present passage of chapter 9, verse 2, to the preceding chapter in verse 8, chapter 8, doesn't it sound strange that Jesus would want to take Peter to this mountain? After all, Jesus did call Peter Satan and told him, rebuked him for having no concerns of God, only human. Now, if you called anyone Satan and rebuked him sternly for his wrong, wouldn't you want to naturally distance yourself from such a person? Never mind take him to an incredible experience you are about to have. That's how most of us will act. But, that's what makes our Lord Jesus so different. He's not like us. His ways are so much higher than ours, isn't he? Though Jesus rebuked Peter sternly as to even call him Satan, and yet Jesus' patience with this erring disciple is simply incredible, amazing. Listen to a few examples I'll give you. Did you see Jesus did not forsake Peter for his foolishness and his evil pride, but Jesus instead took him up where he went? Jesus did not throw Peter aside because of his mistake, but Jesus forgave him again, drew him near again, and took him up to go with him where he went. While many of us would cut all ties with people who are terribly wrong, Jesus would not. Jesus would not give up on him. Jesus would not abandon him, even though he was terribly wrong. Jesus would not leave him, even when others all around him naturally would. Jesus' patience takes Peter through his mistakes, through his foolishness, and even though clearly Peter did not deserve Jesus' patience, he lovingly offers Peter again and takes him up to where he went, up the high mountain. That is how Jesus treats Peter. But did you know, not only Peter, that's how he treats all his people. That is how Jesus treats us, each of us. Despite our foolishness, despite our mistakes, despite the wrongs we do, still, that does not stop Jesus from lovingly, patiently waiting for us and ministering to us. Oh, people of God, let's understand. Jesus blesses all his people with his loving patience, which clearly includes each of you, all of us. Jesus' patience is truly amazing, so beautiful. I am so thirsty for it. Aren't you? Yeah. That was just an intro, because let's get to the heart of our passage here, because he has given us more to behold today. So let me take you to Mark 9. And I'm going to read verse 2 to 4 and then jump to verse 7. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Jumping to verse 7. Then a cloud covered appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Let me highlight three things from this passage. First, let me reread Mark 9, verse 2 and 3. There he was transfigured before them. Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, he says. The prophet Isaiah spoke about God making our dirty sinfulness whiter than snow. We read that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God is speaking to sinners, and listen to how he speaks so tenderly and so compassionately. He says, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us settle the matter. The matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Did you hear? God's forgiveness makes the dark sins clean, white. You know, when the blackness of our sins meet the redness of Jesus' blood, then our sins are cleansed in his forgiveness. And in his forgiveness, we turn white. This is the most dazzling white I have in my closet. So this is symbolic clothing, folks, just for you. Actually, after writing that sentence, I paused there for a long time. And I wrote not all my sins, but several of my sins in black, because I wanted to reflect that. I wrote proud, arrogant, hypocritical, immoral, envious, jealous, coveting, dirty, easily angered, not patient or gentle or forgiving, keep a record of wrongs for a long time, not loving, not always praying, words and acts and thoughts fall very short of God's glory. All of my sins in black. I could have written so much more, but this was enough to shame me. All of my sins in black. I didn't have any red, but I did have some pink. And so when the redness of Jesus' blood comes over the sin, the darkness of our sins, you see the blood of Jesus. When the blood of Jesus comes, what happens? Things turn white, don't they? This isn't a magic show. I just wanted to illustrate what happens to us. Our dark sins in Jesus' red blood turns white. In our passage, Jesus' clothes are white, we're told. Why? Because there are no sins to stain them. Jesus' clothes are dazzling white because there's never been any sin in him. Jesus was always without sin, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 teaches us. He who knew what? No sin. Nada. Nothing. Jesus knew no sin. Did you know that is how God's people are in Jesus? Jesus, who had no sin, took up our place to remove all the sins in us so that we can be white as snow, as Jesus always was from the beginning. You know, God purposely used the image of clothes in our passage to teach us this truth. So I want us to think a little how clothes impacts us. When we're wearing workout clothing, that means we can do rigorous activities for our clothes, allows us the freedom to do such things. However, when we are wearing a suit or a long formal dress with high heels, then we know the proper action to take in such clothing is not to run around, but to act careful and dignified, isn't it? What we wear helps us decide how we should act. And God is teaching us here, we're wearing Jesus' clothing, his dazzling whiteness. That is, we are wearing Jesus' beautiful holiness and righteousness. So clothing is not just to cover our nakedness, but most importantly, it is to teach us who we are covered with. And Jesus' dazzling whiteness is who covers us. His holiness and righteousness covers us, which is why our lives are meant to delightfully display Jesus' holiness and righteousness in how we speak and how we act in our lives. Folks, our words and deeds are meant to point to Jesus' holiness and righteousness. So it is my prayer that our God will bless all of us to burn the dirty clothes that do not point and reflect Jesus' righteousness. That's the first highlight. The second highlight I want to point out from our passage comes from Mark chapter 9, verse 4. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Elijah, he was considered the most influential prophet in the Old Testament. God used Elijah to stand with him to challenge the people in Mount Carmel, remember, against 850 prophets against one Elijah. And he stood there courageously and boldly, didn't he? God used Elijah to speak to the evil king Ahab on his sins. God used the ravens to feed his servant Elijah. In all of human history, God chose to have only two people cross into eternity without ever tasting death. Who was that? Elijah and Enoch. As for the second person, Moses, God blessed him and used him as his instrument of truth and grace for his people. For 40 years, he learned the way of royalty in Egypt. Then for the next 40 years, God trained him in the ways of shepherding. And for his last 40 years, God used him to lead his people through the desert. Despite the relentless grumbling and complaining of the people, despite the lack of water and food in the desert, despite the giants waiting for them in the promised land, Moses was humble and gentle and desired to follow only God, despite all the obstacles and hardships in his way. Now, as wonderful these two men are, Elijah and Moses, on their own, did you know our passage does not want us to focus on them? They are presented, but they are not the focus of this passage. They are brought into this passage because of what they were doing. So what was it that they were doing in our passage? In Mark 9:4, we see what they are doing. What are they doing? They were talking with Jesus. In other words, they were there to listen and learn from Jesus' talk to them. They're there to teach us. Our job before Jesus is to be there to listen to what he says. My dear brothers and sisters, quiet time, we call that QT, is exactly that. We read God's word so that we can hear God speak to us, so that we will unlearn the worldly ways so much in us and learn more of God's way in his word, because Jesus is displayed beautifully and taught wonderfully in his word, the Bible. Can I encourage and remind all of you, if you're not eating God's word daily, you are starving physically, spiritually. Please, don't starve, because the longer you starve, you will get sick. You will not be right. So please, every day, for God's people, you have to eat. We have to eat God's word. There is just no other option. So if you have not, and you are struggling, That's why we created this community of table where every day we read the same chapter. And if you have questions over the chapter, I don't know very much, but what I do know, I'm willing to share it and teach you through that. So please do that. Please, I beg of you, as your pastor and as your brother in Christ, do your QT here. Just as we see Elijah and Moses, what did they do? They were there with Jesus to talk, to hear him talk. That's our lives. Now let me take you to the third highlight of our passage. And that comes from Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. When God comes and covers us, he does not leave us to our ways or to our own convictions or even to our own feelings to decide what we must do, how we will live. Hear me, God is not the strong, silent type. God is not the strong, silent type that lets you pick and choose your way to support you whatever you decide. That's not God. And that's not how parents should parent their children. For God will not remain silent for the sake of his children. He speaks the truth when his children are going wayward. So let's listen to two messages we hear in this verse 9-7. The first message is what? Oh, this is my son whom I love. God loves his son. Folks, Christianity is about God's love for his son. If the father loves his son, then the son must also become the object of our love. For our God saved us to love his son. A while back, there was this Korean praise song, and the message was, we were born to be loved. That's not true, actually. God saved us in love so that we will learn to love the Son as the Father loves him. Now, when we do that, we also get to experience his love for us. So as a result, we are greatly loved. But we're not born to be loved. You understand the difference? Christianity is about loving the Son. You, me, we are not the focus of that love. So may I say, if we're not in love with God's Son, then we don't really know what Christianity is. I can even say we haven't really received God's love either. Let me take you to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Definition of love. You know, the media, many people, perhaps even yourself, many books, they try to define what love is. God's word defines it like this. This is how we know what love is. So God's definition of love is the following sentence. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love. It's not how you love me. That isn't love according to his ways. Jesus Christ lay down his life for us. That's the definition of God's love. Now, if we have experienced that love, then comes the following sentence. And we have to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So my dear brothers and sisters, if you want to know what love is, it's not how well my spouse, my family, my friends love me. Do they give me what I want? Do they make me feel secure? Folks, true love in God is not about you. Now, we do get that in God's incredible, amazing, explosive, overflowing love. It always overflows to us. So we will receive. We are recipients of his love, except you are the byproduct, not the target. Are you following? True love is what? Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. when you see God the Father's love in the Son, and the Son loving us by His laying down His life, that's what love is. And so, my brothers and sisters, don't let the world define that for you. May God's word define it for you. You are love. Not when somebody around you does well, but because He has already laid down His life for us. Now, how can we be secure that that has happened? And it is the second sentence then. We know He laid down His life for us. We know His love is truly working within us when we ourselves then want to lay down our lives for others. Oh man, the definition of love just got really, really serious, didn't it? That's God's love for us. Now the second message from Mark 9:7 is this. As we receive God's love, then He teaches us to do what? To obey. For God tells His people, listen to Him. That is, listen to Jesus. Loving God is not all, because it is like having only one leg for our pants. There's got to be two. Loving God and listening to obey Jesus is what makes the Christian faith whole, a two-legged pants. In John chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, he reads, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me, what happens? Will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Oh boy. So straightforward, isn't it? You want to know if you love God? Obey. You want to know if you don't love God? You're not obeying. Oh, man. Doesn't that hit hard? So many times, what do? We just forget. We just ignore. We walk over. We won't obey. And He says, if we're not obeying, then we're not loving. Now, as boldly I proclaim this truth, I will confess, I stumbled and fall and don't always obey. But the beautiful part is even though I sin, God loves repentance. So I find in my life, often, very, very often, always going to my room repenting because I haven't obeyed. So God does not hold our disobedience against us. But when we disobey, He wants one action. What is that? Repentance. Repentance is what? Basically three things. First, own up your sin. I did it. Second, confess your sins. Lord, I was wrong. Third, turn to God. Okay? If you're repenting, you can't continue going the same way as you did. You got to turn and go start following the Lord. Why does God want repentance from you? Does He want to prove that He's the master and we're His subjects? Does He want you to do everything He wants, never mind what you want? Oh, the heart of our God when He demands things from us is glorious and beautiful. Let me take you to Isaiah 48, verse 17. This is such an incredibly freeing scripture. It says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. Okay, He's the top dog, we're not. And then He says, who teaches you? Why is He teaching? What is He teaching? What is best for you? Who directs you in the way you should go? Did you get it? Did you get it? When God commands you something to obey, He doesn't give it to you, you got to follow because He says it and I guess I don't have a choice. It's not like that begrudging. Quite the contrary. What He teaches you to obey is the best possible thing it can ever happen to you. It's for your blessing, even though it is for His glory. Oh, the way God's glory works in us is beautiful because always when He gives His glory, He always includes our good. the more you understand the compassionate heart of our God, the more we will fall in love with Him. Now, as we know, there are many deceitful and false voices that tells us differently in this world, doesn't it? The world tells us that God's word is so outdated that we have to pick and choose what we will listen and obey, or otherwise we will sound like dinosaurs, they say. Sometimes in our own minds and feelings tells us that it's so hard to obey all of God's word. So we have to keep a little bit of a distance, or otherwise we will be in trouble. So we say to ourselves, may I say, the world lies, and our own feelings and thoughts also lie very well. Did you know we are probably most gullible to our own logic and feelings? Our God knows that. So listen to what He says we should do when the world tells us differently, or when our feelings contradict God's way. Romans 3:4. Let God be true, and every person, every human being, which includes Joshua Lee, being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you, God, speak, prevail when you judge. So only God is true. And when we stand on the other side, we're really the liars, which means we must not trust ourselves or our feelings or even our convictions, but we must trust God over ourselves. Let's close this message. As we wrap this message, let's do so with the question that ends our passage today. Who's Elijah to come? Let me reread Mark 9, verse 11 through 13. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wish, just as is written about him. As we know, John and Elijah has some similarities. Can you put the two scriptures together? Mark 1:6 and then 2 Kings 1:8. Listen to the similarities. Mark 1:6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Very, very interesting clothing. Fashion statement, right? 2 Kings 1:8. They replied, Elijah had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. Why do we see this? Clearly, their clothing is meant for us to see the connection. But actually, there was a greater connection between John and Elijah we are to see, and it was not in their clothing or in their outer appearance. The next two verses there, Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Coupled with Luke 1:17. Let me read Malachi 4. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with destruction. Turning. Luke 1:17. And he, John the Baptist, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Connection. But the true connection is to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepare for the Lord. See, the true similarity God wants us to see between John and Elijah is how they were meant to minister to the people. And how is that? To make the people ready to see and believe in the coming Lord who will save and turn the hearts of the disobedient where? Back to the Lord. And this helping people to prepare and be ready for the Lord is what all God's people are to do for each other, both for the believers and especially for the non-believers who do not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. That's the life of an ambassador for God's people, for all of us. We are to live our lives like John and Elijah, helping other people to be prepared and be ready, and ready their hearts to see and believe that Jesus alone is truly their beautiful Savior and their amazing Lord. Yes, the ministry must overflow from Elijah to John and now to all of us. Let's help other people to be prepared and be ready for the Lord's coming by helping them to turn their disobedient hearts back to the Lord. Back to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, your words are so deep, rich, mysterious, beautiful. But too often, Lord, we approach your words like foreign language. And yet when we are serious about learning the foreign language, we will have our dictionaries and all the other resources to help us read and understand that better. And yet with your words, heavenly words, spiritual words, too often, Lord, we are so not willing to work hard to understand your truth. So Heavenly Father, bless us. Bless us by breaking down first our stubborn, rebellious hearts. Bless us, Lord, by once again burning our hearts with hunger for you. Bless our hearts, Lord, by capturing us with your truth, freeing us from the lies and sinfulness of sin. Bless us, Lord, so that we will fall in love with you, and in love with you, we will delight and desire more than anything else to obey you joyfully in love. Thank you, Lord, for turning our hearts back to you. We ask that you will bless us and use us as your people, your instrument, to help other people around us turn from their disobedience back to the Lord. Thank you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' wonderful, precious name. Amen.